Get the blood flowing. And welcome. How's everybody doing? Okay. Summer's off to a good start. Got some warm weather out there finally. Good. And third Sunday of Pentecost, so moving on into the season of green, of the liturgical color, life itself, the teachings of Christ, all those good things. We'll take a brief look at that this morning from Luke chapter 9, the gospel reading for the day. Add a few things there that weren't mentioned in the sermon, answer any questions that have come about, and then jump back into our video for this week. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day, for this week, for the good weather we've had outside, and for all the blessings you've given us each and every day. We pray that you'd continue to watch over us, guide us in all things, strengthen us especially in our faith, that we can be bold proclaimers of Christ and Him crucified to those that we meet. We thank you for enriching that gospel message within us through your word and sacrament. We pray that you would guide us and bless us at this time as we study your word and have that faith that is in us strengthened to life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 9, 51 through 62 is our text for this week, the third Sunday. Well, it's, I think, proper five or something like that for Pentecost. Due to when Pentecost actually starts, the Easter celebration is always flexible. All right, so anyway, so 9, 51 through 62. Right away, just with the opening verse here, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Scholars for a while have considered that to be a pivotal verse in Luke's gospel. Before that, he was up in the Galilean area doing ministry and doing miracles for all those types of things. But now in 951, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. What does that mean? What's going to happen in Jerusalem? He's going to die on the cross, right? So he's focused now. He was in his ministry in Galilee to begin with, always building up to this point, but now he set his face to the cross, okay? And so going to Jerusalem then is his goal. It's not going to get there right away, of course. He's still going to travel and go through the area of Samaria and into the Judean countryside to continue on his ministry. But his face is now set. There's no turning back. There's no change over to something else. Important to note just before this, what has happened that helps us realize, okay, now we know exactly what he's up to. Not that we didn't before. Beginning of Luke 9, you have the story of Jesus or the disciples' confession of who Jesus is. Okay, and Peter's confession then. And then finally after that, we get to the transfiguration. Okay, so all these events have taken place up in the Galilean region prior to Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem. Okay, so after we have the disciples wanting to stay on the Mount of Transfiguration, building tents there, all that glory, all that fame, this is wonderful. Jesus says, no, that's not why I have come. Still have the hill of the cross to go to, and now 951 gets us set for that. Any questions, comments, any of that so far? Okay. To that continuing part then, he sends messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Doesn't specify who the messengers here are, probably amongst them his disciples, but he has larger groups of disciples as well. Just in his commentary talks about key words that are used here, the apostello verb, and then also he sent messengers. Messengers, the Greek word is angelos. So we have the apostolos, those who are sent ones, the apostles, and also those who are bringing the message, that is, the angels, going out to do this work of preparation. So it sounds not unlike God's work through the church, okay, through the apostolic ministry, the prophetic ministry that happened in the Old Testament. He sends people out to bring the good news of his kingdom. So we see this already happening as he's going even through the area of Samaria, heading toward the cross. But people do not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, in the light of the Samaritans, why would this be significant? That they would reject Jesus with his face set to Jerusalem.
Maybe they don't think to stop there really why he's there.
Okay.
Yeah,
so they're a little offended that, okay, he's not really here for us. He's got some bigger things to do, okay, so he's going to move on. So there's a bit of that there. Emma?
Did the Samaritans
Okay, to an extent. Now, there's a disagreement among Jews and Samaritans, right? Samaritans are the half-breed Jews, the Jews in the south and in the north. They're the purebred Jews, right? So there's always this disagreement. And the Jews believe proper worship of God takes place at the temple in Jerusalem. Samaritans believe that proper worship of God takes place at their temple in Samaria. Okay, so there's always this disagreement, always this distinction. Okay, and so if Jesus' face is set toward Jerusalem, what does that sound like for the Samaritans that Jesus is thinking? Yeah, you know, he's not worried about us, or he's not going to our temple, to our holy place. He's going to that of the Jews. Okay, should they have been upset by this? Bigger picture, no. Right, they should have understood that God has been working through the Jewish people throughout. There shouldn't have ever really been this great separation of Jews and Samaritans. Historically, culturally, it took place. Okay, but God has promised to always work through the Jewish line, through the tribe of Judah. Right, that's where the name Jews come from. So that's what God has established, and this shouldn't shock the Samaritans. But naturally, there's going to be some who do take offense. Terry. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's coming. Well, we get that in John 4, so we have an interaction there, so that's controversial on a couple levels, right? That one, a man would have an open public conversation with a woman, especially in a public place, but then add to that that she's a Samaritan woman, okay? That really ups the ante of this, you know, controversial conversation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Let's see. What does she say? She says here, talking about the well, right? So you have nothing to draw water with. Where did you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? So recognizing the same father there. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Okay, she wants the living water. Let's see. How is it? Are you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I think it's in a separate story. It talks about the place of the holy, you know, worship sites for them. It's in John's gospel, though, I believe, because he comments that you worship me in spirit and in truth. That's where true worship takes place. And I think that's later on. Oh, yeah. Let's see. Yeah, well, it is right there. Okay, so woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, there you go. It is right there. Sorry. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Samaria, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Okay. So what Jesus says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay. So what is that conversation really all about? Lots of mixed stuff, right? Jesus, in the healing of the Syrophoenician woman, states to her that Jesus has come only for the Jews, right? So nothing is to be done for the Gentiles. Yet he conducts ministry in Gentile territory and gives healing to those. Based on the statement of that woman, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table, right? So even the gospel that is given to the Jews will benefit others as well. Okay, so Jesus has come for the Jews through the Jews primarily and will work through them. Okay, but everybody else will be blessed through them. So go back to Abraham's promise, right? Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Okay, so Abraham goes down, and now we have the nation of Israel, the Jews themselves, descendants of Abraham. All the nations of the world will be blessed through the Jews. Okay, but what has to happen through the Jews in order for all the nations of the world to be blessed? Jesus. Okay, Jesus suffering a death on the cross from that line of Judah, going back to Abraham. Okay, so you can't have the blessing of all the nations of the world unless you have Jesus coming through the Jews only, right? You can't just get rid of that. Well, no, we just want Jesus for everyone. We don't want to make him go through it. He has to. Okay, and that's how God has set it up. By his call, his design, Jesus knows this. Okay, but there's a time coming where it won't matter, right? You worship here, we worship here. Spirit and truth, that's what matters. Okay, what's he prophesying here? Yeah, we're going to Jerusalem. That's a big deal, but 40 years from now, there's not going to be a temple there either. Okay, so Christians aren't going to be there in Jerusalem worshiping at a temple saying, oh, it's got to be this place or no place. Okay? You can worship God anywhere, gather together as the communion of saints, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Okay, and churches will be established all throughout the nations, all throughout the world, and that's where worship takes place, through word and sacrament. Okay, so that's still to come. Okay, so this argument is trivial in essence, you know, that she's proposing here, and Jesus nips that. Okay, questions, other comments? Very good.
Pastor,
yep.
I have a comment on the Old Testament.
Okay.
Yeah, Elisha was in the field, plowing with 12 oxen. He must have come from a rich family.
Yeah, sounds about right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's a pretty significant thing. What does he do with them, too? He sacrifices them, kills them, gives the meat to others so that they can eat. It's not prescribed that he has to do that. Is this what he decides to do? So it sounds like he's in control of that. He's not a son working for a father, but he actually has authority to do that, unless he's really going off the cuff and, you know, going against his father's wishes. We don't know how old he is here at this point. But yeah, it sounds like he comes from wealth. Not all prophets were poor, impoverished. Not all the saints of the Old Testament were poor. And we have kings that were faithful to God, and of course David and Solomon being chief among them. Solomon for a while anyway. Wealthiest guys almost ever to live, okay, all things considered. Abraham had great wealth. Job had great wealth. Some of the prophets came out of families that were, you know, not bad off. But some of them came from, you know, shepherding families and stuff too. So God uses all sorts of different people, right? Same with Jesus' disciples. A lot of them were fishermen. We know one was a tax collector. He probably had some means. The women who supported Jesus in his ministry, they had means because they supported them out of, you know, their wealth as well. Okay. So good. And we need money, don't we, in the church. Now, we don't worship money, but got to keep things running, right? So that's why we have offerings. God uses those to keep the church running, to keep his word and sacrament ministry going. Okay, it's one of his tools, one of his gifts that he gives for the benefit of us and others as well. Good? Anything else on that? I like it. Okay. Just to end the Luke 9 discussion here, after the disciples are rejected, or Jesus is rejected in these towns, we get a brief comment, oops, went too far, about discipleship. Okay, we want to make sure we grasp this in the proper context. As he's going along on the road, someone says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Sound familiar? Like a song? I will follow him. Okay. wherever he will go. And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes, birds have the ears, have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Is that true? Jesus has no home, no bed, no place to lay his head. It was true. Or it is true now. It wasn't true before. Jesus had a home in Capernaum, right? Up in the Galilean region. But we just said 9:51 tells us he's no longer there anymore. He set his face toward Jerusalem. Now he's on the road to the cross. He's not going to have a home anymore. Okay. So now at this portion of his ministry going toward Jerusalem, this isn't a life of luxury. Right, things are not going to go well, go easy. Okay, we get this in John 10 at the end of that, or beginning of John 11 to go to Lazarus. Right, Lazarus is sick. We need you to come and heal him. And Thomas says, "Whoa, we don't want to go to Jerusalem. If we do, we might as well go with him and die there." Right, because they know what's coming. Okay, it's not going to go well to go to Jerusalem. So life now on the road to the cross to Jerusalem. Even though the disciples don't fully grasp that, they know it's not going to be like it was in Galilee. Things are different now. Okay. To another, he says, "Follow me." Okay, but he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." I'm going to take this all in one clump, so let's end with the other part here. Another says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Ouch. Right? Sound cold? Brutal? Mean? Good. Why? Are you worthy to follow Christ? Have you earned a position amongst his disciples in anything that you've done? Even as a Christian? No. Okay, so nobody can get to Jesus on their own. None of what we're called, oh yeah, so we got to go do this and then I'll be, no. Jesus says, if you really want to be worthy, you got to get rid of it. Give it all up. That's tough. Impossible. We can't do that. Okay. Jesus goes to the cross anyway, right? And makes us his followers through baptism and the Lord's Supper, through word and sacrament, not through works, right? Have you given up everything to follow Jesus? No. Right? Yep. Joe?
Mm-hmm. To go back and say, you know, yeah. Say goodbye.
Yeah.
How do we thread that needle with these two things together?
Yeah, I think context will be key, of course. With Elijah or Elisha, he's not rejected. I mean, Elijah kind of says, okay, what do I have to do with you? But Elisha goes and does it and still becomes the prophet, follows after Elijah, right? So that work is allowed to be done for him to close up accounts and move on and become the prophet, you know, after Elijah. Okay, did this happen with Jesus' disciples? We don't know for sure, but it sounds like it based off of what we know from John's gospel and then the Matthew and Luke accounts, right, or Mark as well. Okay, there's an interaction. They know of Jesus beforehand, before he actually calls them to follow him, and then there's a separation for a while, and then Jesus appears where they're fishing at the Sea of Galilee, says, come follow me. Maybe they had time to close up their accounts and things like that as well. Okay, so we don't have, a necessity. Jesus isn't saying, you must do this in order to be worthy of me. Or he does say that, but it's not, he doesn't expect them to actually be able to do it. Okay, so this is what, I mean, Jesus says this too, right? If you want to be, follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, right? Can we do that on our own? No, right? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent, right? Can we do that on our own? Believe in Jesus. No, we can't do any of these things on our own. All that is prescribed is impossible, which is the point, right? So you must believe in Jesus. And to follow Jesus doesn't require leaving everything else behind, okay? And now becoming a monk, right? Or a nun, or a priest, or a pastor, and separating yourself from society and culture. It's been tried. It's still being done. Reformation fought against that. Churches still do that, right? The scriptures never prescribe that. Certain people, yes, right? Prophets, priests, the apostles to some extent. But the normal group, the church itself, not called to give up everything, right? Because we're still in this world. And God uses that. Yeah, Joe.
Looking at verse 62, Jesus' answer is a little bit oblique.
Mm-hmm.
Is he perhaps admonishing them to be prepared not to look back after you say farewell?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of, again, yeah. I'm thinking back to Elijah.
Yeah, probably in this case, it kind of came out in our prayers this morning too, that we don't have regrets. You know, think back, oh, I wish I could have, if I had not given up everything and followed Jesus, I could have done this, I could have been this, I could have gone and done all this, right? Okay, so we certainly don't want to have that mentality moving forward. It's not a knock against vocation, not a knock against farming, right? Whoever puts his hand to the plow, looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Nothing here is sinful, right? Puts the hand to the plow, does his work, looks back. I mean, I guess, I don't know, farming-wise and historically, okay, was that something bad to do, to look back while you're plowing? What's the problem with that? Who he puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom. I guess you go crooked, perhaps, right? You take your eye off the focus and now, you know, looking back, oh, am I doing a good job? And then you mess up. Is that kind of how it works? Yeah, I guess it can still happen with the big tractors and stuff too. As happens with driving, right? Okay, you take your eyes off the road too much, and then you're whoops, over there. Okay. Tracy. Okay.
Because in the gospel, Jesus is saying, no, you can't save by your parents. Mm-hmm. And in the Old Testament, it's like you're giving you less permission to save by your parents.
Mm-hmm.
And then kill four options.
Right. Yeah, I think there is a confliction. Is that a word? I think it is. And rightfully so. Okay, because we're talking about two different things of sorts, right? Ministry or service as a prophet versus eternal life, right? Discipleship in Jesus is all about salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. Nothing we can do can earn that, right? And God isn't saying you have to give up on. Now, if it were called to that, sometimes it does happen where there is division in families because of our faith. Right, we have to take that stand, and sometimes that will take place, and God forbid, right? But it's not saying you have to. Okay, I became a Christian, now I have to never talk to my unbelieving family or friends ever again. That's not what God expects, right? So, and Jesus, you know, he says this: these are difficult things. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever loses his life for my sake keeps it for eternal life. What does that mean? Right? Obviously not a literal losing of it, okay? Whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever loses his life, well, how do I lose my life in order to keep it, okay? What does it mean to deny myself, take up my cross and follow Jesus? All these things are parallelism, synonyms for faith, right? Worship of God alone, first commandment. This is kind of what's going on. Everything else apart from faith in Christ is violation of first commandment. Right? If I believe in my works or something else for my life and salvation, then I'm violating God's command to trust in him alone, to believe in Jesus. Okay, so boiling down to that. yeah, Nate? Yeah, Greek for looks back here. Oh, that's at the end, isn't it? Let's see. Oh, now it's not going to listen to me. It's not responding. Oh, there it goes. Okay. It's spazzing out. Oh, blepo, but it's going to have a pronoun. Oh, yeah. Looks back into the, what's the opiso? It's not telling me that. Tricky. Yeah, it's blepo is to see. Or to look. So that's the Greek word that's being used there, to look behind or to look at what has happened, I guess, in a timing sense. It's an adverb that gets used, I think, or a preposition, that's what it is. Sorry. Sure.
Mm-hmm. So, like, what are his intentions? Like, say farewell, does that mean I'm going to go home and get some earthly?
Right. Yeah, we have a mix going on here too, like Tracy said, a confliction with this Old Testament story, this account from the Gospel, and then Jesus' parable too about the invitation to the wedding feast. Right, go out and invite everybody to come in. Oh, well, I just married my spouse, my wife, I can't come to the wedding feast. Oh, I just got a new, you know, set of oxen, I can't come. So all these excuses being made, sacrificing salvation, eternal life for earthly things, right? So is that what's going on here? Is Jesus saying, okay, because you are a human being in this world, unless you give up everything, you can't be saved? Well, yeah, in a sense. Okay, we have to give up everything. The problem is we can't. Okay, so that has to be done for us through faith. And who does give up everything in order that we can be saved? It's Jesus, right? He lets go of it all. And that's the idea, right? It's all, again, leading up to Jesus and pointing to him. Okay, we can't do this. We can't perfectly follow God. We can't perfect. It's tough. You get to that point in your own earthly life where it's your family or your faith. You try your best to get them still to stay together, right? You can't just outright deny or reject your family. Sometimes God gives the power to do that. Okay, but we don't want to. We fight that as hard as we can. It's a conflict because we're sinful human beings. We can't do what's necessary to be saved. So Jesus does it for us. Right? That's what it's all about. Okay? So we have this Jesus with his family. Who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? Right? They come and they're seeking, oh, Jesus, you're out of your mind. You got to stop doing this. Come back and be part of our family. He says, no. Okay? That's in the past, right? I have to do what my father, the father, has given me to do. Okay, so he gives up on his earthly family. Now, not fully, right? At least not until he never talks to them again. He still cares for his mother, gives her over to John from the cross. Okay, still loves his earthly family in that sense, but not to the extent he's going to give up his mission, okay, in the ministry. Okay, so again, giving up, following Jesus, should we give up everything? Yes. Can we? No. Does God expect us to in earthly sense? Well, no, because then where would we be? Kind of like with stewardship, right? You have stuff to help give to other people. But if you give so much to other people that you are now in need, is that really what God's expecting? No. Okay. So you're wise, you're taking care of your possessions faithfully, properly, using what you have to the best of your ability to care for yourself and for those who are in need, but not to your own detriment. Right? God doesn't expect that. He doesn't expect that or you know, demand that in faith either, in that sense, right? Okay, that we give up our family and everything else if we don't have to. But if the time comes and we do, it's required, then we will, because faith is much more important. Salvation in Christ is the most important thing. Questions, comments on that? Something to wrestle with, continue to chew on. It's still a struggle. Can't explain it and get it perfectly, rightfully understood. Otherwise, it would have been written down already and we wouldn't have this conversation. So truly challenging and good for us to wrestle with and chew on. I want to get to at least one more segment of our video for the day, so we'll move on to that. And I haven't tested the sound. I'm hoping it's there. And I don't have to go back to my Bluetooth speaker. We'll try it.
Here, this is in the last quotation. This is a Upper Cretaceous sedimentary.
Let me backtrack just a bit here. 50, 45, go to 50. Or close. Okay. Thank you. Clear enough. Is it loud enough? Just for that question, if the dinosaurs had died suddenly in the flood, wouldn't it be obvious? Any ideas what would make that obvious, what they might discover? Okay, an actual body itself, right? That would be good. Now, have bodies of prehistoric creatures been found in the world? In the northern areas, especially under ice, right? Like woolly mammoths, things like that. We don't have walking around anymore to that extent. Okay, they won't find actual bodies anymore because over a period of 4,000, 5,000 years since the flood, that will decay. But they will find something that's pretty remarkable from a shorter amount of time that wouldn't exist if it were millions of years ago. Okay, and all.
Yep. Yeah.
Yeah.
He was found in the ice.
Yes.
He was a whole mammoth.
Yeah. Yeah, not exactly sure how he got where he was at, but due to the ice age, we talked about that as a result of the flood, cooling off of the earth after that, different parts of the earth then being open to colder temperatures and creating more ice. wouldn't be out of the ordinary to find stuff like that then, yeah. Okay, good. All right, let's see what they... What? I'm sorry, what? Oh, okay. T-Rex red blood cells. Cool. Okay. Okay, so that's kind of the thing, right? If it's been millions of years, would you expect to find actual blood cells, right? We miraculous to have bones, let alone actual, you know, the more intricate things like that. And that's what they'll discover here, too. Not the blood cells, but something even cooler, I think.
What we're dealing with here, this is in the last formation. This is a upper Cretaceous sedimentary deposit. And what we have here is what's called a bone bed. It's an accumulation of bones that's about a meter thick, a little less than a meter. And in this meter, we find the bones present as graded. There are little bones at the top and bigger bones at the bottom. And you can see here, it looks like Carolina is working on another vertebrae. This is a cervical vertebra, a left-billed dinosaur. This is where the spinal cord goes right there. When I look at these bones in the chorea, I often think of them as being inside the animal alive. Just like men's in culture, what is it like to be seeing these bones for the first time? So this is just full of bones. And it's not like we have to go looking for where the bones are. We just have to sit down and start digging.
What is mainly different about the sites that you're digging here as opposed to what we would say a general dinosaur dig site?
There are dinosaurs found all over the world, but this particular site is unique in that it's probably one of the largest collections of bones in the world. And there are the remains of between 5 and 10,000 animals, each 20 to 40 feet tall in this deposit. These are big animals. There are a lot of them.
Let's step back for just a second. Okay, so we have a big old dinosaur roaming around the earth, and all of a sudden it dies. Would it become fossil?
Fossilization requires very special circumstances. Normally, we know, for example, that the coyote dies out of this and his body is soon gone. Yet these bones are all perfectly preserved. They have never been subjected to weather. They're just all there. Today it would be very difficult to imagine how you could do that.
So to some extent, we would really say that to find a fossil is rare. Even though we have many fossils, in terms of things that die, it's rare if they become fossils.
It is rare. It requires special circumstances. Well, not the least of which is rapid burial. These animals had to die, and then the carcasses had to have time to rot. So we're talking days or weeks or months. Graders find the bones and tissues were either eaten away or rotted away. And then the bones are remaining in the deposit instantaneously in this environment because they're integrated with the big bones at the bottom, the little bones at the top. And you can see that here. The big bones are all at the bottom. And when they start digging up here, they start to find smaller bones. So that condition requires a sorting process that can only take place during a catastrophic.
So when we look at
meaning to community of creation is just based on my understanding of the complexity of life forms. And when we look at the fossil record, we can see the complexity is all there from the beginning, and this begs the question of where did all this complexity come from. One thing, we have faith. I have faith that God is the creator, but that's substantiated by what I see around me. To say I have faith that evolution produced this when I can't even see how it could happen, that's blind faith.
That's a leap in the dark.
That's a leap in
the dark. It seems that everywhere I looked, there's a growing body of evidence that fit the historical record of Genesis. It wasn't just one thing, it was many things pointing in the same direction. When I was with Mark, he told me about some recent discoveries of material inside dinosaur bones. So I traveled to a lab in Arizona to talk to a scientist who is doing some of that research himself.
Bacteria can look kind of strange sometimes, so you have a lot of explain the survival of this, the pristine survival of this, not only for so long, but in very unpristine conditions. And so then the controversy has been, how do you explain it? And if you read some of the literature, it's almost like desperation, because they recognize what the implication of this could be. Now, some people would say, well, it means nothing because we know how old they are, and therefore it just means the survival is not a big deal. But how do you know how old they are? We can use methods, supposed methods of dating. Well, this is a method of dating. The teaching itself can't be discounted as part of a method of dating. So why do you say that doesn't count, but this does count? Well, it's all the paradigm drives your conclusion. The paradigm is it has to be old. Therefore, methods of digital fossil are what we choose. Something that doesn't involve fossil like tissue, we have to reject or explain away.
At least to me, and of course I'm not a microbiologist, but I think most people would say, well, that just seems reasonable to think that maybe these are not that old.
Clearly, this is in violation of the dating process. It challenges the entire dating process. If the fossils of dinosaurs have been dated incorrectly, which I would say this is clear evidence they have, then it's very likely the fossils of any organism have been dated incorrectly, and therefore then the geologic ages themselves are incorrect.
What you're saying is that if you pull out the notion of a long period of time, you're pulling out a major foundation for the conventional paradigm.
Absolutely. In fact, time is the critical component for evolution. If you're going to say that a simple cellular system became a multicellular system that then became fish, and the fish then showed up on land and grew legs and started breathing air, and then that creature grew feathers and wings and started flying. So if you give us time, we'll claim to account for all of this massive change in organisms. But we've got to have the time.
Everything seemed to come back to the question of time. I remember Andrew saying that Charles Darwin accepted millions of years first and fit his theory of evolution to that assumption. Why is time such an important element to evolution?
All right, so we'll stop that there.
So that was what I was driving at before, the tissue that they found structure was still inside the triceratops core, and which they made reference to, I think, that article was talking about cellular stuff that was found for its source. Okay, so again, you're thinking millions of years, how can something like that survive? It's normally going to break down in a much shorter amount of time. So it really does upset
method, process, yeah.
has blown those windows. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the